We find, according to the Bible here this morning, that if the Lord tarries his coming, meaning if the Lord does not return back to this earth during our lifetime, there is one certainty that we have in this life, and that is we will all face death sooner or later on this earth. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes chapter number 9, starting in verse number 2, the Bible reads there, "All things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean and to the unclean, to him that sacrificeth and to him that sacrificeth not. As is the good, so is the sinner, and he that sweareth as he that feareth an oath. This is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead." And Solomon here in the book of Ecclesiastes is simply teaching a truth here that it doesn't matter who you are, and it doesn't matter what kind of life you've lived here on this earth, the Bible teaches there that all of us come to one event. And that one event that the Bible speaks about is the event of death. It says there at the end, "And after that they go to the dead." The Bible says in Job chapter 30, verse number 23, "For I know that thou wilt bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living." And so the Bible teaches here that it's appointed for every single one of us that sooner or later in this earth, if Jesus tarries his coming, we will face that one event, the same event for all of us, and that event is death. I think about what Benjamin Franklin said. He said, "In this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes." And I'm sure many of you in the past several weeks or the past several months, you filed your tax return, and maybe you're getting a check back here in the next few months. Maybe you paid some money to the IRS, but if it's a certain thing within this country, all of us will pay taxes. Benjamin Franklin also says there's another certainty, and that is death. We will all face death upon this life. And because of that certainty, there are some universal questions in every single generation. And these are: what happens to us after death? What happens to our body? What happens to our soul? Do we simply cease to exist after death? Is it simply annihilation? Do we simply go into a soul sleep? Or can we live again? And I think about in the book of Job, which is considered to be the oldest book in the Bible, the question is asked there in Job 14, verse number 14, "If a man die, shall he live again?" And several thousand years later, Jesus Christ emphatically answered that question, and he answered, yes. The answer is yes, you can live again. And in John chapter 11, verse 25, the Bible says, "Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." And Jesus was able to authoritatively answer that question about life after death because he himself was the very first to die and then to live again forevermore, never to experience death again within his life. And in Luke chapter number 24, it speaks about the resurrection of our Savior. In verse number 1, the Bible reads there, "Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulcher, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen." And you see this morning, that's the message of Easter. And that's what it's all about. Today, as we gather together, we celebrate the death and the burial, but then the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus rose again from the dead, that the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea is empty there this morning, and Jesus is alive just like we sang, he lives, he lives. And sometimes if we're not careful, we get confused about that message. And sometimes we get distracted about the message of Easter. I think about the story of a 5-year-old boy, his name was Brian. He had a pivotal verse and to recite in his Easter program, and his line was to declare, "He is not here, he is risen." Unfortunately, when it came to his turn, he went blank and he completely forgot the line, And so the director in the front row silently mouthed the words to this boy to remind him concerning what he was supposed to say. And so Brian looked intently at that director. He started figuring out what he was trying to mouth over to him. And then he grabbed that microphone as confidently as he could. And triumphantly he declared, "He is not here. He's in prison." And everybody was stunned. And sometimes if we're not careful, we miss the message as well. You see, Easter is not about a bunny. It's all fun, don't get me wrong, but Easter's not about a bunny. Easter's not about eggs, but Easter is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the wonderful truth about that resurrection is that Christ, in his victory over death, made a way that we too could have victory over death within our life. That we too, after death, can be resurrected and live again with the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, the Bible says, "And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power." And so the story of the resurrection doesn't finish with the Lord Jesus Christ, but the Bible says that he is the first fruits, meaning he's the very beginning of the harvest to come, meaning that story can extend to every single one of us here this morning. And Jesus declares that all of us can know for certain that if we were to die one day, we too would be resurrected just like the Lord Jesus Christ and live again forevermore with our Savior in a place called heaven. And so this morning, I'd like to share with all of us how we too can have victory over death and how we too can live again forevermore with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning, I'd like to bring to you a message. We're going to begin with some bad news, and then I'd like to give you some good news, and then after that, I'd like to give you some really, really good news as we conclude the message. And so first of all, as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, we're going to look at the first verse that we read, that's verse number 50. And I find here, first of all, the tragedy of corruption. That's the bad news that we're going to begin with. It's the tragedy of corruption. In verse number 50, Paul begins as he writes to the church at Corinth. He says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." Basically, what God is saying here within these verses is that we cannot enter into heaven the way that we are right now. We cannot live again with our current body of corruption, for our body today is corrupted by what the Bible calls sin. And that's what that verse is speaking about there in verse number 50. It's saying flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The way we are right now, the corruption of our body cannot inherit eternal life. We cannot live again in our current corruption. And that corruption is caused by what the Bible calls sin. And sin is anything that we do or say or think this morning that breaks the law of God. And the fact of the matter is here today that we're all sinners. There's nobody here that's perfect. There's nobody here that can raise their hand and say, "Pastor Paul, wait a minute, I'm the exception. I've never done anything wrong. I've never had a bad thought before. I've never told a lie before. I've never cheated anybody before. I'm the perfect example." There's nobody that can say that, because the Bible teaches that we're all sinners and that we have all sinned before God. In Romans chapter 3, verse number 10, it says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." And so I want you to notice a few things as we think about sin here, as we begin the tragedy of corruption. I find in verse number 56, and we're going to jump over just a little bit. We'll come back to the rest of the verses. I find here, first of all, the strength of sin. And look at what it says there in verse number 56. Paul kind of gives a parenthetical. He gives his narrative of what he's teaching about, and then he gives a parenthetical there in 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 56. And at the latter end of that verse, it says, "The strength of sin is the law." And what is Paul speaking about there as he says the strength of sin is the law? Well, the law there that he's speaking about is God's law. And you see here this morning, God's law reveals God's standard of righteousness. And when God's law is broken, it reveals man's sin and it reveals our transgression against God. But you see here this morning, if there was no law, if there was no law of God, then we would have no knowledge of sin. We'd have nothing to measure it against. And so the Bible says in Romans chapter 7, verse number 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And so there, Paul gives an illustration. He says, I realize that it's wrong and it's sinful to lust. It's wrong to desire something of somebody else's with a wrongful intention and motives within my heart. He says that lust is wrong, and the reason why I know that it's wrong, the reason why I know that it's a sin is because of God's law. Because God's law and God's standard teaches me that thou shalt not covet. And so it's the law, if you let me say it this way, that gives power to the sin in that it can condemn us that we have sinned against God. And so without the law, there could be no knowledge of sin. Without the law, there could be no conviction of sin. Imagine with me here this afternoon if I came to you after the service and I said, you know what, let's go out to this bank over here and you and I, let's go rob the bank. And let's imagine here this afternoon that we lived in a country where there were no laws. There's absolutely no laws. It's absolute, you know, anarchy, antinomianism. There's no laws. And so we go out there and we rob the bank. And let's say afterwards somebody arrests us and they take us to court without any laws in the books. They have absolutely no power or authority to condemn us or to convict us of our crime because there is no law. There is no standard of righteousness here within this country. And you see, that's the same thing here that God is speaking about as we come here to 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. He's saying here, it's the law of God. And because there is a law of God, because there is an ultimate standard of righteousness, he says the behavior that you have and the words that you say and the things that you think, because of the law, that declares that that's a sin. And because of that, now there's strength to that sin because it's backed up by the laws of God. And so this morning, we might think that we're innocent according to the laws of this land. And I pray all of us are. We're innocent according to the law of the United States of America. But according to the laws of God, the Bible teaches we are all guilty. We're all guilty against the laws of God. For the laws of God are not crafted and interpreted by a Congress and a Supreme Court, which is filled with imperfect men, but the laws of God are established by a perfect holy God, whose standard of righteousness requires perfection, not only in our outward behavior, but also in our speech, also in our thoughts, and even within the motivations of our hearts. God judges all of that when it comes to each and every one of us here this morning. And therefore, against God's law, the Bible declares in Romans 3:23, for all. That's everybody. That's every single person in this room, including myself. That's everybody around the world. For all have sinned. Broken the law. Broken the commandment of God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that means everybody has come short of the standard of God. That means everybody has come short of the expectation of God. And some of us might feel like we're innocent, and some of us might even declare, I'm a righteous person here this morning, but my question to each and every one of us is, according to what standard? According to what measurement? I like to play basketball here this morning. I'm not very good at it, but I enjoy playing basketball. I enjoy watching basketball. And let's say this afternoon, I took all the children in the children's church. And everybody from about third grade and down, I took all the children, we went to the back here, and on a six-foot rim, we started playing basketball. If I was playing against those children, they're about 3 feet, maybe 4 feet tall, you know what? I'd grab that ball, I'd be dunking all over the place. I mean, I'd be dunking, I'd be jumping over all the kids, I'd be blocking all their shots, and you know what? I'd win that game 11-0 over and over and over, and I can walk off that court and say, hey, look at me. Did you see what I did? Did you see that 360? Did you see how I snuffed that kid as he was trying to shoot? And I could walk off of there and say, hey, I'm the greatest basketball player. Did you see how well I played? I was the best on that court. I was dunking all over the place. But then if you took me over to the Staples Center and you placed me in the NBA with the Los Angeles Lakers and I was competing in the National Basketball Association, where the average height is 6'7", and they play not on a 6-foot rim, but they play on a 10-foot rim, if I was out there, I'd be the worst player on the court. I wouldn't even be able to run and keep up with them. I wouldn't be able to keep up with their stamina. I would get blocked every single time I took a shot. I'd be horrible if I played in the NBA. I want you to realize this truth. I never changed. I was the same person. My skill set never changed, but the level of play changed. The standard and the measurement changed. And therefore, on one court, I could say, I'm the best. But then when I step into the other court, I'd have to admit, I am the worst. And you see, that's what a lot of us do. We create our own court. And we say, well, compared to my neighbor, compared to my friend who always curses, compared to that person, my coworker that always cheats, and compared to them, I'm a good person. I'm a righteous person. But God says, wait a minute, you're playing in the wrong court. And God says, if you step into my court where it's my laws and you're comparing your righteousness not against your friend but against God Almighty, who is holy and perfect and righteous, the Bible says all of us fall short of the glory of God. And all of us would have to declare in that court, I am guilty. In Isaiah 64:6, the Bible says it this way, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Isaiah's not trying to be crude. He's just pointing out a fact that even our righteousnesses, even at our best, compared to an all-holy, perfect God, our best is dirty and like filthy rags. And so we find here the law of God. It's the law of God that declares sin within our life. And because of that sin, there's strength or binding power to that, because it declares every one of us are guilty before God. And so we find here, first of all, the strength of sin. But as we continue here in our corruption, I want you to notice with me next, I find here the sting of sin. The sting of sin. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 56, in the first portion of that verse, the Bible says, the sting of death is sin. You see, a lot of people think that once I die, that's the end. I cease to exist, and so might as well live it up today and fulfill my lust and flesh and sin and try my very best to avoid the thought of death. That was the philosophy of a man by the name of Bernard Jacobs. He owned an empire of Broadway theaters in New York. He said, of all the things in the world I think least about, it's what happens after you die. Dead is dead. But the truth is here this morning, dead is not dead. And death is not the end. The Bible says in Hebrews 9:27, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. And there this speaks about the judgment of God. And so the Bible teaches after death, we all stand before the judge, and we will stand before God. And if we die in this life in our sins, we will be guilty before God, and we will face what the Bible calls here the sting of death, meaning we will face the punishment for our sins, meaning that we will face the judgment for breaking the laws of God. In Romans 6:23, the Bible says it this way, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The word wages there that we find in verse 23 is speaking about a pay. It's speaking about a stipend, something that we deserve. It is what somebody earns. And what it's saying there is that death is what sin deserves. It's saying that death is the rightful compensation for every single sinner. And the word death that we find here in this context is not necessarily speaking about our physical, our bodily death, but what it's speaking about here is our spiritual death, an eternal separation from God. And that's what was written there in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. There's a contrast. And Paul is writing there within that verse, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And he's contrasting eternal life with eternal death. And so he's saying, if you die in your sins, then at the end of this life, there's a judgment to that. There's the sting to death. And we don't just annihilate. We just don't go into soul sleep. But you'll stand before the judge. You'll be declared guilty before God. And there's a payment for that sin. It's eternal death in a place called hell. And that's not my philosophy here this morning. That's the truth that we find within the Word of God. And so we find here this morning the tragedy of our corruption, the way that we are right now in our current body, in our current state. The Bible says sin reigns. And because of that sin, there's a strength to that sin. The law of God declares we're guilty. And at the end of this life, there's the sting of death that we have to go through. And that's eternal punishment in a place called hell. And so Paul begins with that truth here in verse number 50. He says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. And so we begin, first of all, here this morning with the tragedy of corruption, the bad news. But then I want you to notice with me, we're going to look at the good news. And Paul continues now here for several verses, and he teaches us concerning the transformation of the Christian. The transformation of the Christian. You see, our corrupt, sinful body cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It cannot live eternally. It cannot enter into heaven. And by the way, God's plan for each and every one of us is not that we would exist forever after death as a disembodied being, but God's plan for each and every one of us is that we would exist for eternity with a body and with a soul. And so God, in his infinite wisdom, made a plan, which the Bible says was a mystery, meaning this plan was only known to God, and now he has revealed it to mankind through the Apostle Paul, and now we know it according to the Scriptures. And this is what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15:51. He says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. And the word sleep there is a euphemism for death. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And he's directing that to Christians. He's directing that to those who are born again, those who have trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And he teaches us here that the plan of God is not to simply upgrade or to repair this current corrupt body, but it is to completely transform us, to change us, to give us a glorified body that would no longer be affected by the corruption of sin. A new body that's able to live forever in a place called heaven. And I want you to notice there as we move down to verse number 52, Paul explains to us the moment this change takes place. We find here the moment of this change. And in verse 52, he says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. That word moment there is the Greek word atomos, and that's where we get our English word atom. It's speaking about being uncut, indivisible. It speaks about the smallest particle of matter, and it's denoting the smallest period of time, like as the twinkling of an eye or the rapid movement of the eye. And Paul is teaching us here that at that very moment that the Bible is speaking about, that we know this morning called the rapture of the church. At that moment in the time in the future when Jesus Christ will return and call up his church and catch up every Christian to live forever in a place called heaven, at that very moment, the Bible says, we shall be changed. And so there's a future event that's coming according to the Bible. It's called the rapture. Jesus Christ will return, and he will catch up, the Bible says. He will call up all of those who have trusted in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior within this life. And at that very moment, those that are alive during the rapture and are saved Christians, they will be instantaneously caught up and taken into heaven. And then those who have died before that time in the Lord Jesus Christ, their bodies, the Bible says, will be resurrected to live again and to be reunited with the soul in heaven with God forever. And that's what the Bible teaches. In 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4, Paul explains it a little bit further in verse number 13. He says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so let me explain that to you if I can here in the most simplest way that I know how. The Bible says there's a future event. It's called the rapture, right? That's what it's speaking about here, the church, those who in this life have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that you're born again, that you're in Christ, that you're a Christian. And the Bible says there's a future event where Jesus Christ will return, and he'll be in the clouds, and he'll call up the church. He will catch up the church, and it's called the rapture. And at that moment, if we're alive, if we're lucky to be alive, if you came back this afternoon, those who are believers and saved, we would instantaneously, body and soul, meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the air. And the Bible says at that very moment, our bodies instantaneously will be changed. We'll get a brand new body, a glorified body, no longer corrupted by the effects of sin. But the Bible says before we go up, if we're alive at that time, Jesus Christ, when he comes to call the church, he comes with those believers that died before. And so if you have a loved one that passed away before, and they trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior in this life, the Bible says at that point of death, their body went down to the ground, their soul went up to be with the Lord. And when Jesus returns, he comes back. And he comes back with the souls of those saints that trusted him as their Savior previously, that died before. And at that moment, before we go up, the Bible says God will resurrect the body of those that died prior in Jesus Christ. Now, where those bodies are and how that all works, and maybe they were buried, maybe they were cremated, I have no idea how God does it all, but God does it miraculously, supernaturally. He brings all the bodies together, and he resurrects the bodies. They meet with their soul in the air, and instantaneously they are changed. And then we who are alive get caught up together. And so every believer, dead or alive, every Christian, dead or alive, at that very moment, the Bible says, we are changed. We receive a brand new body that's no longer corrupted. We receive a brand new body that's no longer affected by sin in this life. It's a new glorious body that is fitted for heaven and for all of eternity. And so that's the moment of that change. I want you to notice with me the manner of that change. The manner of that change. Look at what the Bible says continuously here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 53. Now it's speaking about that body that we receive. For this corruptible body must put on incorruption, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Our corrupt, decaying bodies will put on incorruption. Our mortal, dying bodies will put on immortality, to never suffer death and to never be impaired again by the effects of sin. And although we can't comprehend it all with our finite minds and our limited understanding here this morning, the Bible teaches that our new transformed bodies will be likened to the resurrected body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, Jesus, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." In Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, the Bible says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." And so the Bible teaches that if you're a born-again believer, at that moment when you're changed, your body changes into the likeness of the resurrected body of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you find that in the Scriptures, it's an amazing truth. It's an awesome truth that the Bible teaches us about our future state. For as we think about Jesus' resurrected body, he was very, very different when he came out of that grave than when he went into that grave. For Jesus was no longer limited by time. He was no longer limited by space. He was no longer limited by material substances. The Bible teaches us in the Gospels that he was able to move from one place to another without traveling in any physical way. It sounds like something that you'd read in a sci-fi type of a book or maybe a sci-fi type of a movie. But the Bible says here, Luke 24, verse 30, "And it came to pass as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to them. And their eyes were opened and they knew him and he vanished out of their sight." It says in Luke 24, 35, "And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. He appeared and then he disappeared. He appeared and then he vanished away." In John chapter 20, verse 19, it says he was able to enter rooms without even using the door. It says, "Then the same day at even, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you." And the Bible teaches, just like Jesus Christ at his resurrection, his body was real. His body was visible. It was a recognizable body. And just like Jesus Christ, we will maintain our identity. We'll be able to realize one another in a new glorified body, but it will be radically and gloriously changed like unto Jesus Christ. And just like he was not limited by the things of this earth, likewise, the Bible teaches us that our bodies will be changed in that fashion that we might be able to live forever with the Lord in a place called heaven. And in this new transformed body, it teaches that there will be no more pain. In that new body, there will be no more suffering. In that new body, there will be no more weariness from a long day, no more cancer that you have to battle, no more heart disease, no more growing old, no more death in that new body. And the Bible says in Revelation 21, verse number 3, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." And it's speaking about sin and the corruption that we began with at that time with the new body. All of that will be passed away. There'll be no more effects of sin. There'll be no more corrupting. There'll be no more pain. There'll be no more sorrow, no more crying, the Bible says, in the new transformed body that God has planned for those that are saved. And so we find here this morning the tragedy of corruption. We find the problem, the bad news, that all of us have a corrupt body that's decaying. We're affected by sin. But then God reveals to us his plan. He says, "I'm not just going to improve that body. I'm not going to just repair that body, but my plan, which is a mystery until now, is I'm going to completely change your body. I'm going to give you a brand new body, just like the body of Jesus Christ, and that body is going to be no longer affected by sin, and with that body, you can live forever in all of eternity." And so that's the plan of God. That's the desire of God for each and every one of us. That's why he created us. He did not simply create us for this life, right? Each and every one of us, we have a soul that exists forever. And God's desire is that you would be saved in this life. God's desire is that in this life, you would place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And God's desire is that when you die one day, that he will resurrect you, that you would live again with a brand new body in eternity with your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find the tragedy of corruption, the transformation of the Christian. And then finally here this morning, I want you to notice with me the triumph through Christ. The triumph through Christ. So how does this all work? Right, we're over here. We're in corruption. We still have this corrupt body. We're still under this corruption in the sense that our bodies will decay and die. None of us can escape death, but the Bible teaches we can overcome death. And the Bible teaches that we can have victory over death and one day live again in a brand new transformed body. And Paul teaches us here in these verses that victory comes through Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15:54, the Bible says, "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting?" It says, "O grave, where is thy victory?" And then in verse number 57, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And you see, the Bible teaches us here this morning that Jesus Christ can wipe away the strength of sin. He can wipe away our guilty conviction against the law of God. And Jesus Christ can take away the sting of death, the judgment of hell that is prepared for every single sinner. And Jesus is able to do that here this morning by taking away your sin and my sin from our lives. And that's what he did on the cross of Calvary. That's why Jesus Christ came over 2,000 years ago. That's why he hung on that cross at that very single moment as he was shedding his royal blood. He could have called 10,000 angels. He could have called the legions to come down and get him off that cross. He could have simply spoke and defeated all of his enemies. But Jesus stayed on that cross because when he was hanging on that cross, he took your sin and he took my sin and he bore it upon his shoulders. And he says, "I love them so much that I will pay for their price. I will become sin for them. I will take away their sin because I don't want them to be corrupted. I don't want them to be destroyed in a place called hell, but I want them one day to live again in heaven with a brand new body for all of eternity, and therefore I will come and pay the price for their sins." And that's what Jesus Christ was doing because he understood none of us could take care of our sins. I can't take your sin this morning. You can't take somebody else's sin. You come to church doesn't take away your sins. Saying a prayer of confession doesn't take away your sins. The only person that can is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he made that payment for each and every one of us on the cross of Calvary. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Bible says, "For he hath made him," Jesus Christ, "to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Jesus became our sin, and Jesus offers us his righteousness. In Colossians chapter 2, verse number 14, the Bible says, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." And what it's speaking about there in the book of Colossians, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, it's all the guilty convictions, all the sins that we committed against the law and the standard of God, all the guilty convictions. Count number one, conviction number one, you lied. Count number two, you cheated. Count number three, you lusted. Count number four, you coveted. Count number five, over and over and over, every single conviction that was laid against us because of the law of God. The Bible says Jesus Christ took all of those ordinances. He took all of those convictions and he put it upon himself and he nailed it on the cross and he paid for every single one of those judgments that were placed on every single person in all of the world. And Jesus Christ did that for you. And Jesus Christ did that for me. On the cross, he wiped away the strength of sin. On the cross, he took your guilty condemnation, your guilty conviction, and he put it upon himself. On that cross, he took away the sting of death, the payment of death and hell for all of eternity. Jesus took that, and he placed it upon himself. I think about a story that I read about a little boy and his father. They were driving down a country road on a spring afternoon. And suddenly, out of nowhere, their windows were open. A bumblebee flew inside the cabin of their car. And immediately, that little boy became petrified because he was deathly allergic to bee stings. And he saw that bumblebee enter in that car. And immediately, that father, knowing the allergies of his son, he pulled out his hand and he grabbed that bumblebee and he squeezed it within his hands. And then the father released that bumblebee, and it began to buzz around a little bit longer around that boy. And once again, the boy was terrified. And that father, sensing the terror of his son, reached out his hand again, And this time he pointed down to his palm. And there in the middle of his palm, stuck in his skin, was the stinger of the bee. And the father said to his son, "You see this? That's the stinger. You don't need to be afraid anymore. I've taken the sting for you." And that's what Jesus Christ did for us. He's saying, you don't have to be worried about death. You don't have to live your life always concerned about death and when am I going to die and what am I going to do afterwards and what happens to my body. Look, the Bible is teaching us Jesus Christ took the sting. All the judgment that comes after death, all the condemnation that comes after death, Jesus Christ said, I took it for you. I paid for it on the cross of Calvary so that you don't have to be concerned about death, so that you can know for certain that when you die, it's just like walking over a threshold from this form, into a new body that's transformed like the Lord Jesus Christ, into a place called heaven where you can live forever. And you see, when we believe that truth and we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, the Bible teaches we are no longer in corruption, we're no longer in sin, but we are in Jesus Christ. And in Romans 8, verse 1, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." And for those who place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ in this life are set free from the strength of sin. You're set free from the guilty declaration from the law of God. We are set free from the sting of death, and we are passed from eternal death unto eternal life. In John chapter 5, verse 24, it says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death."